Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. The parable of the prodigal son is perhaps the best known and the most popular of all the parables in the Bible. We find it there in Luke chapter 15. George Murray called it the most divinely tender and most humanly touching story on our earth. Barclay said it's the greatest short story in the world. Linsky says it has no equal in all of literature. Shakespeare alluded more often to this parable than to any other. One commentator said, "Let it be read without any comment or explanation, and it conquers us. It has the power to untangle our raveled lives." Luke 15, where that parable is found, has been called the most priceless chapter in the Bible. In Luke 19, verse 10, Jesus said that he had come to seek and to save that which was lost. And nowhere is that mission better illustrated than right here in Luke 15 with the parables of the lost and found. Let's begin our study of this beautiful parable by reading the opening verses. And let's start with verse 1 of chapter 15. "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Now let's skip down to verse 11. "And he said, A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his field to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father." Verse 11 introduces us at once to the three main characters in this parable. A certain man had two sons. Let's look first at the younger of those two sons. What were the sins of the younger son? Well, as with most sin, his problems began with an expression of self-will. In verse 12, the younger son says, "Father, give me." An expression of self-will. In fact, this was a horrible expression of self-will. He wanted his inheritance early. He was telling his father, "I want your money, but I don't want you." In fact, what he was telling his father was that, "I wish you were dead, and I had your money. I want it now." What the younger son asked for was unthinkable. A traditional Middle Eastern parent, hearing that, would have struck that young son across the face and driven him out of the house. Surely this father will refuse. But he does not. And that's just the first of many surprising things we're going to see from this father in this parable. The far country to which that younger son traveled has been called the land where God is not. And selfishness is the root cause of every trip to that far country. And this younger son's trip is no exception. Selfishness ultimately leads to separation. And again, this younger son was no exception to that. When you separate a selfish man from a godly parent, a life of sin will always be the result. And we see that here. But the younger son had another problem also. He was impatient. He didn't just want his inheritance, he wanted it now. He didn't just want to travel to that far country someday. He wanted to go there now. This parable presents a stark contrast between the impatience of the younger son and the patience of his father. We don't often think of impatience as a great sin, or perhaps not even as a sin at all, but the Bible has a lot to say about patience. The idea of patience as a virtue, I think, has disappeared in our society. We as a whole are not a long-suffering people. As one social critic noted, patience is something you admire in the driver behind you, but not in the driver ahead of you. Yet patience is a fruit of the Spirit. And thus, as Christians, it must be evident in our lives. We must display patience. When this younger son saw his father, all he saw was somebody in his way. And if we ever start to see people around us as just people in our way, then we have a big problem with patience. Hebrews 12:1 tells us that we must all run with patience the race that is set before us. Have you ever thought about the paradox in that verse that we are running with patience, and yet that is what we're told to do. Run with patience. Romans 15:5 tells us that God is a God of patience, and we as His church must be a people of patience. But in addition to being impatient, this younger son was ungrateful, wasn't he? Although he had grown up with his father's love and with his father's support, he was not grateful for those blessings. Instead, he repaid his father with rejection. He repaid his father with rebellion. He repaid his father with heartbreak. He didn't care how his own family would suffer after he left. To suddenly lose one-third of their wealth would have been a staggering blow to this family. He didn't care. And in fact, that one-third that he received was sold off very quickly. A sale at any price. He almost certainly had sold it probably to someone else there in the village for whatever money he could get. And in fact, the Greek verb translated gathered all together in verse 13, it's a financial term. It means to turn it into cash. That's what he did. He didn't care what that did to his family. The accumulated wealth of long years of that father's toil, it was lost in just a few days. He was ungrateful. He was also guilty of wasteful extravagance. And in fact, that's what the term prodigal means, wasteful, recklessly extravagant. And that certainly describes his younger son. Verse 13 tells us he wasted his substance with riotous living. He sold off his third for whatever money he could get, and then he wasted it in riotous living. The Bible does not tell us specifically what he did. We, like the older brother, as we'll soon discover, might be able to imagine what he did, but we're left only to imagine what took place in that far country. Why did this younger son leave home? Well, no doubt he was looking for freedom, right? He was tired of his father's restraints. He wanted to live in unfettered joy, free from those restraints of his family and his father. The father knew what the end result would be. And yet the father did not force him to stay. And I think there's a valuable lesson in there for us as well, that the father let him go, and he went. The younger son left seeking freedom, and yet what does he find? Bondage. In verse 13, he wastes all of his money. Verse 14, a famine strikes. In verse 15, he finds himself being ordered around by a swine owner who sends him out into the field to feed his pigs. By verse 16, he's so hungry that he longs to eat what the pigs are eating. In the Jewish mind of that day, this young son could sink no lower. He had hit rock bottom in the Jewish mind of that day. And in fact, in a typical Jewish story of that day, the story would have ended right there in verse 16 with the younger son getting exactly what he deserved. And that would be the end of the story. And that would be the moral. And without Jesus, verse 16 would be where the story ends for all of us, wouldn't it? But Jesus did not end his story there in verse 16. Finding himself in bondage, the younger son once again seeks freedom. And this time, he finds it. The phrase in verse 17, when he came to himself, it's profound, and yet sometimes I fear we just skip right over it. Linsky says that that one phrase is the heart of this parable. Barclay said that beyond a doubt, this phrase tells us Jesus did not believe in total depravity because this young son comes to himself. Then he becomes right with God. When he comes to himself and sees where he is and repents and returns. And what did this young son say when he came to himself? He said, I have sinned. I have sinned. That was what he was going to go back and tell his father. That phrase occurs only three times in the New Testament. Two of them right here in this parable. It's not an easy thing to say, but it is the starting point for all repentance. 1 John 1, 9 and 10, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. This younger son did not say, oh, I've just made a mistake in judgment. He did not say, I was sick. He did not say, look at what you made me do. He didn't blame his parents. He didn't blame society. He simply said, I have sinned. And true repentance always begins when a man complains of no one but himself and says, I have sinned. After coming to himself and confessing his sins, this young son knew right where he had to go. He had to go home. And I think there we can learn another important lesson. Perhaps the greatest gift we can give our children is the memory of a godly home. This young son had that memory, and it served him as a guide when he reached rock bottom in that pig pen in that far country. And although we see repentance here in verse 18, I think we see an even greater repentance later when the younger son will finally see his father once again. This repentance now is motivated by hunger. Later we'll see a repentance motivated by love. Did you ever think that this pig pen may have been the very best thing that ever happened to this young son? It was not until he reached rock bottom that he came to himself and decided to go home. Perhaps the reason some of us have never returned from that far country is that we've never found ourselves in that pig pen. This pig pen, though, caused a big transition in this young boy's life, didn't it? In verse 12, he was saying, give me. In verse 19, he's saying, make me. Pig pen stands between those two things. As we mature as Christians, we undergo that same transition. Our prayers go from, Father, give me, to Father, make me. Make me into the image of your Son. The second character in this parable we need to consider is the Father, who is introduced to us also in verse 11 with his two sons. Let's continue reading in the parable, halfway there through verse 20. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Verse 20 is one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. It tells us that the father ran. James 4:8 tells us that if we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. Verse 20 tells us he will run to us. There was no reproof. There was no heaping on of guilt. There was no quarantine period. There was no probationary period. The father ran to meet his son. And even while the father stayed home, we know he was deeply concerned about his young son. Verse 20 tells us he was looking in the direction from which that young son would be expected to return. And he saw him while he was a great way off and ran to meet him. And this young son no doubt looked very, very different than when he'd left. After working in that pig pen, after losing all his money, after starving, he no doubt looked very different, and yet his father recognized him, didn't he? And ran to meet him. We can learn so much about God's love for the lost from the description of this young son's return. In verse 22, the father puts the best robe on his younger son. He puts the family signet ring on his finger. He puts shoes on his feet. He kills the fatted calf to celebrate his return. He kisses him fervently. Why did the father do these things? Why did the father put his best robe on this filthy hog slopper? He did these things for one reason. He wanted the world to know that the relationship with this son had been completely restored. that once again he would enjoy the father-son relationship that had been lost. It had been now been restored. There had been a reconciliation. He wanted everyone to know that. It's not uncommon today for people to delay becoming a Christian because they don't think they're good enough yet to become a Christian. They don't want to come to God as they are. They want to wait until they've had a chance to clean themselves up and become a little more respectable, a little more presentable to God. Then maybe they'll come and become a Christian, but not quite yet. If we leave here today with only one lesson from this parable, let it be this. No one will ever come to God in any other way except as a filthy hog slopper. And there's no self-improvement program that will ever fix that. That's how we all come to God. And then we're cleansed of that by the blood of Jesus Christ. But if you're waiting to become more presentable before you come to God and become a Christian, that day will never come. You are all going to come to God as a filthy hog slopper. This young son is no exception. Matthew 9:13, Jesus said, "I am come to call not the righteous, but the sinners unto repentance." And Romans 3:23 tells us we're all in the sinner category. We're all in that category. Now, we might wish the story ended right here in verse 24 with this beautiful picture of forgiveness and reconciliation. But there's a third character we need to consider, isn't there? The final section of this parable, in fact, is the climax of this parable. And to really appreciate it, its importance, we need to consider the context in which this parable was told. Why did Jesus tell this parable? Well, verse 2 tells us that Jesus told this parable in response to some complaints. Complaints from the Pharisees, complaints from the scribes. This parable was directed primarily to them. When we think of a Pharisee, of course, we think of a self-righteous hypocrite. We think of the type of person that Mark Twain once described as a solemn, unsmiling, sanctimonious old iceberg who looked like he was waiting for a vacancy on the Trinity. Today, Pharisee is a term of derision. But that wasn't the case in the first century. It was just the opposite in the first century. When this parable was told, the Pharisees were the respected community leaders. They were the religious leaders. They were thought to be the people most pleasing to God, most blessed by God. It was shocking to think that the Pharisees might not be right with God. If these respected and revered community leaders weren't right with God, then what hope was there for anybody? How could anybody be pleasing to God? That was the view in the first century. Yet Jesus saw these Pharisees for what they really were, whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. And as we study the final section of this parable, we need to remember that this parable was directed primarily to them. Let's continue reading in verse 25. "Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me. All that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." One commentator writing in the 1800s, in fact, complained that to the people of his day, the home-staying son was merely a picturesque figure introduced to fill the background of this parable. Why do we so often ignore this older brother? Why do we so often just see him as a secondary character in this parable, just kind of an afterthought? I think we may ignore the older brother because we may think the sins of the younger son were so much worse. The younger son wallowed in sins of the flesh. And worse yet, to a modern reader, he failed to invest his money wisely. In contrast, the older brother was just a little grumpy, maybe. And maybe understandably so, we might even think. Thus, we may focus on the younger son because we think that the younger son's sin is so much worse than that of his older brother who stayed home. But was that the message that Jesus wanted the Pharisees to take home? That the younger son was worse than the older son? No, in fact, hardly. I think it's just the opposite. Of course, Jesus never condemned any sin or minimized any sin. His command to all was to go and sin no more. Indeed, he paid the ultimate price for our sins. No one understands how horrible sin is more than Jesus does. No one has suffered more from the sin in this world than Jesus has suffered. But Jesus repeatedly met sins of the flesh with mercy, while he met sins of the spirit with withering denunciation. One commentator has said that our Lord was so compassionate with those swept by sins of passion. But oh, what withering wrath, what white-hot words he had for those whose sin was a willfully wrong disposition. What am I saying? I'm saying that if we focus on the younger son's sins of the flesh and dismiss the sins of the elder son as mere character flaws, then we are missing the whole point of this parable. The primary point of this parable is not to keep us from being like the younger son. The primary point of this parable is to keep us from being like his older brother. We're all like the younger son, right, before we come to Christ, but we don't all have to be like the older brother. We must see Jesus. We must see sin as Jesus saw sin. Perhaps when we do, we'll discover that the sins that we treat so lightly in our own lives are the sins that grieve Jesus the most. So what type of person was this elder brother? Well, he did have some good points. He was responsible. While the younger brother was out squandering the family fortune, the older brother was out in the field working. He'd received his double portion back in verse 12, and yet he hadn't squandered it. He hadn't run off with it. The world, no doubt, thought this father was very fortunate to have such a good son, a responsible son, staying home, particularly considering his worthless brother. The elder son, like the Pharisees, had some good points. But again, like the Pharisees, those good points were far outweighed by his bad points. What were the sins of the elder brother? Well, first, he was bitter. His obedience was a grim duty, not a loving service. In verse 28, he's angry while his father is rejoicing. He was not moved by the fact that a great weight had been lifted from his father's shoulders. He thought only of himself. He looked on the whole scene with jealous eyes, with bitterness in his heart. The elder brother, as I said, had received his inheritance when the younger son had received his. Everything left in this house now legally belonged to the older brother. And in fact, that's what the father reminds him in verse 31. This older brother had nothing to lose by his younger brother's return. And yet he was bitter. Second, he was self-satisfied and he was self-righteous. The elder brother thought there was nothing wrong with himself. The problem was with his younger brother. The problem was with his father. In verse 29, he tells his father he'd never disobeyed one of his commands. And the Pharisees thought the same thing about God. In fact, there was one group of Pharisees who actually kept track of all the good things they did on paper so that they would have a record of what God owed them. Notice what the servant tells the elder brother in verse 27. His father has not only received the younger brother back, but he's eating with him, he says. That is precisely the complaint the Pharisees had in verse 2. There is no doubt who this elder brother represents here. This elder brother was also self-centered. In verse 29, he tells his father he had for many years been slaving for him, but hadn't he really been slaving for himself? The words I, me, my, they occur 5 times in verse 29. This older brother was the center of his own universe, and everybody revolved around him. Fourth, he was filled with self-pity. Look at verse 30 again. Could any son have had a worse brother? Could any son have had a worse father? Poor him. Fifth, he was loveless. Perhaps the elder brother is the reason the younger brother left in the first place. Did you ever think about that? Many a Christian has been driven to that far country by the lovelessness of an elder brother. After all, what did this older brother do when his younger brother left home? Did he go looking for him? Do you think he was even upset? Or maybe he just said, good riddance. Did you ever wonder how this story would have ended if instead of the father being the first one to see the young son returning, the elder brother had been the first one to see him returning? I think it would have had a different outcome. Six, this elder brother, he thought the worst of people, and he was envious of sinners. We generally think of the younger son as out wasting his inheritance on harlots, don't we? But there's no mention of harlots until the older son, the older brother, mentions it there in verse 30. How did he know what the younger son had been out there doing? Or was he perhaps telling us what he would have been doing? And perhaps he was envious of all the so-called fun his younger brother had been having out there in the far country. Seventh, he was ungrateful. Verse 31, the father reminds him of what he had. He had privilege. He was a son. He had position. The father says, you were always with me. He had possession. The father says, all that is mine is yours. And yet he was not grateful for those blessings. So what can we say about this elder brother? He was bitter. He was self-satisfied. He was self-righteous. He was self-centered. He was filled with self-pity. He was loveless. He thought the worst of others. He was envious of sinners. He was ungrateful. Are these just minor character flaws? Hardly. Hardly. I think we have before us one of the worst characters ever presented in the pages of Scripture. And I think that is exactly how Jesus wanted us to see this elder brother. And as how he wanted the Pharisees to see this elder brother. In Luke 15, we have not one, but we have two prodigal sons. We have two sons who were guilty of wasting their blessings. One son left for a far country. The other one stayed home. One son became an alien through sins of the flesh, the other through sins of the spirit. One found himself eating the husk of worldliness, while the other ate the rancid food of a sour and sullen spirit. One shows us what outward sins do to our lives. The other show what inward sins do to our hearts. Notice how the father's love had opposite effects on his two sons. It melted the heart of one. It hardened the heart of the other. The father could not reach the son with the full life, but he readily got through to the son with the empty life. Was there a happy ending? Did the elder brother repent? Did he go into the banquet? We're not told, but we do know the door was left open for his return. In fact, in verse 28, we once again find the father going out to meet one of his sons. But instead of running to meet a returning son, he's going out to meet a stubborn elder son. Someone who is angrily sulking alone outside the house. The father's statement to his elder son in verses 31 and 32, one of the most beautiful statements in all the Bible. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me. All that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and was now found. That beautiful, loving statement. That's being made to the Pharisees. Yes, they could return. Yes, they could come to Jesus. Yes, Jesus looked out across Jerusalem and wept for those people who were lost. Yes, Jesus wanted them to return. But most we know did not. We don't know whether the elder brother in this parable repented. But we do know what happened to the real life elder brother, the Pharisees. Their story ended with the cross. This parable has been called the gospel in the gospels and the heart of the gospel. But where in this beautiful picture of repentance and forgiveness do we find Jesus? How can this parable be the heart of the gospel without Jesus playing a role? Well, Jesus does play a role in this parable. We just have to look closely to discover it. I think Isaiah 9 verse 6 gives us a hint. Because in that verse we find that one title for the Messiah is Everlasting Father. I think that the Father in this parable does not just represent God the Father. I think the Father in this parable also represents God the Son. To see why, we need to see this story through the eyes of those who originally heard it. Too often, this parable is seen as a story about three people and no more. We imagine the family home as some great house sitting on top of a hill, surrounded by a huge tract of land, sitting in grand isolation. But land was scarce in the Holy Land. The average village was just about 6 acres. And in fact, farmers did not live on their farmland. They lived in the village. Because one, they didn't want to waste their farmland by living on it. And two, they wanted to live in the village for security reasons. Although this family clearly had some wealth, we shouldn't picture them as living all alone out on the Ponderosa. These events would not have occurred in a vacuum. The entire village would have known that this younger son had left home with his inheritance and was now returning with nothing. Everybody would have known these things. One commentator I read who has actually lived in a small Middle Eastern village, so he knows what it's like. Here's what he said. He said, in a village community, everything is known immediately by everyone. Many times, while talking in a village home to the members present in a room, I have been startled by an answering voice coming from another room or even from across the narrow street. Everybody knew everything that was happening. This younger son had exposed his family to public shame. As the young son walked home, dirty, penniless, and in disgrace, the villagers would have heaped scorn and ridicule upon him. If only to preserve the father's honor, they would have done that. And also to show their own disapproval of what that young son had done. And what does the father do? He runs to meet that young son. Why? To spare him that long and shameful walk home. That's why he ran to meet him. And given the normal garb that that father would have been wearing, the robe, he would have had to have pulled that robe up to run to meet that young son. He would never have run for any other purpose. This same commentator I mentioned said that nothing would have gotten an elder statesman of the family to run like that, except this did, didn't it? And what do you think that village would have done when they saw that father running down the road with his robe up, running like a teenager to meet his young son? They would have started heaping their scorn and their ridicule on that father, wouldn't they? That's what they would have done. So we have the father sparing the young son the ridicule and the shame and taking it on himself in his stead. Where is Jesus in this parable? Let's listen as Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. In this one beautiful parable, we have the incarnation of Christ. We have the sacrificial atoning death of Christ. We see the gospel of Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ is at the heart of this parable. We found Jesus in this parable. But the question I have for you today is, have you found yourself in this parable? Are you a younger son who has lost fellowship with the Father through sins of the flesh? Or perhaps are you an elder brother who has lost fellowship with the Father through sins of the Spirit? Or perhaps you're not a son at all because you have yet to obey His gospel. The good news is that if you come today, God will run to meet you. But you must make a decision. You must act. The younger son's relation with his father was not restored until after verse 18. When he said, I will arise, I will go, I will say. He acted, he made a decision, and so must you. And what must you do? That same question was asked in Acts 2:37 on the day that the very first gospel sermon was preached. And the answer in Acts 2:38 has not changed in the intervening years. You must repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. That was the gospel message on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. That is the gospel message today. The fatted calf, the shoes, the robe, the ring, all for me, unworthy son. But sweeter to me, the most wonderful thing, God ran to meet me. I saw God run. Think for a moment about that, how that young son felt as he walked down that road. Didn't know what to expect. And yet suddenly he sees his father running down that road to meet him. What a beautiful homecoming. What a beautiful reconciliation. The good news of the gospel is that you can experience the same thing today. Do you want to see God run? Then walk down this aisle while we stand and while we sing.